I would imagine that one of the toughest problems that the victims of Hurricane Katrina are experiencing in the aftermath of the devastating flood has to do with everything that they had learned to count on in life being taken away and their world turned upside down. I'm not just talking about the place where they live, the roof over their heads, but all of the various details that we become accustomed to in life and therefore stop thinking about because we just know that they're going to be there. The favorite chair in the corner, the box of old letters in the closet from parents, the fact that when you reach out and flip the switch, the light comes on, the comfortable place to go to the restroom, the place where we sleep at night, and what it smells like when we pull the blanket up to our chin at night. All these things that, you know, that we come to think of as guaranteed or fixed in our life, we can count on them, and they're there every day, day in, day out. We stop thinking about them. And then for these victims of this tragedy, every one of those things has been taken away unexpectedly. And the world turned upside down, and now they don't have any of that to hang on to. And I imagine that that makes it very tough to persevere. Some of you have gone through circumstances like this, maybe not from a hurricane per se, but perhaps from a fire, an unexpected disease or death, or you've moved to a new location and the job didn't pan out, or any number of unforeseen events can just yank the slats out from under us and leave us wondering where the safe handholds are. What can we hang on to in life? What is secure? And when we're feeling that way, perseverance is very, very tough. For some people, it's impossible. And Jesus knew that his disciples were going to be facing those circumstances in the next few days. For whatever reason, we're not told why, Jesus identified this request by some Gentile people that were attracted to Judaism but were not Jews themselves. They wanted to see Jesus, and Jesus identified that request as kind of a signal that now is the time to get serious in explaining to his apostles, his disciples, not only what would happen, but why it would happen, in order to prepare them for what was going to be a devastating series of events. In just a very few days, his disciples would need personally to take his lifeless, bloodied, broken body from the cross and lay it in the tomb and roll the stone across. And the one on whom they had pinned all their hopes, had left everything behind to follow him, would be buried, dead. And he had to prepare them for that. If you were living in New Orleans and you had a sure understanding of what was going to happen, and yet for whatever reason could not move, how would you prepare your loved ones for what was about to happen? What would you say to them? When you have devastating news to impart to a loved one or to, you know, family and something, you don't just blurt it out. You don't come home one day from work and say, guess what, I lost my job. Or guess what, that vacation in Hawaii we've saved up and paid for, it isn't going to happen. Guess what, I've got cancer. You don't say these things. You choose the right time, and you try with all your heart to say the right things so that the human brain, which tends to seal us off from sudden, unexpected, devastating news with denial or inability to comprehend it, will somehow understand, will somehow get it, and somehow be able to respond. And so Jesus spent some quality time with his disciples preparing. The next 5.5 books of John have mostly to do with what Jesus did and said to prepare them for what was about to happen. And we're going to take our time going through that. We're going to start today and take our time go through that. Not because it's historically interesting stuff. It is. Not just because it had a big impact on the disciples. It did. But mostly because John wrote it in his gospel, because these things that Jesus taught his disciples have a bearing on how we live our lives as Christians. A big bearing, an important bearing. And so what did he say? Let's turn to John chapter 12, verse 20. We read there were some Greeks among those, and it doesn't necessarily mean they were from Greece, it means Gentiles, among those who went up to worship at the feast. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." And Philip went to tell Andrew. And then Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And then Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now let's just stop here for a minute. That's a curious thing for Jesus to say. You know, these guys would like an appointment to see you. And he turns and he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, frequently, Jesus seemed in his responses to not really be paying attention to what was going on around him or what people were saying, because he was always a couple of moves ahead. But can you imagine when he said that, the look on the faces of the disciples who had watched the parade coming in on Palm Sunday, had heard the voices of hundreds of people cheering that Jesus was now about to be crowned King of Israel, who experienced the fact that for all of the effort that they put into it, the religious leaders could not stop the popularity and the rising appeal of this man who is now being acclaimed as the Messiah in many quarters throughout Jerusalem and the nation. And their excitement had been growing and growing. What could possibly be happening? And now Jesus, who had accepted the acclaim as the new King of Israel, who had gone down to the temple and kicked out the merchants and essentially stood up to the fearsome power of the religious authorities. Now Jesus says, now's the time for the Son of Man, messianic title, to be glorified. Can you see the look on their face? The expectation, the excitement? Because what are they thinking about? They're thinking about somehow, don't know how, Rome will leave. Somehow Jesus will ascend to the throne of Israel. Somehow he will accept the crown and the robe of power and the scepter of authority and so forth. And somehow there'll be a great coronation celebration. There'll be dancing in the streets and blowing of trumpets. And it will be just this wonderful new day for Israel. That's what they're thinking. Because he said glorified. But Jesus, when he says glorified, is thinking crucified. Now, I cannot picture a bigger disconnect between throne and a crown and a cross. Just, I mean, one is the epitome of honor and glory and majesty and human whoop-de-doo, you know. And the other is as low and shameful and disgraceful and embarrassing and painful as you can possibly imagine. And Jesus needs to somehow close that gap in understanding so that they understand that in order for him to be glorified, he must be crucified. I cannot imagine how you would do that except to peek ahead and see how he did it, because it was a rather elegant, simple, profound thing that he said in verse 24. When he says, "I tell you the truth," that's his catchphrase, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," you know, "Amen, I say to you." This is Jesus' way of saying, listen up, this is going to be on the test. This is important. This is true. "Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Now think about that for a minute. Very common, ordinary experience. Anybody who's ever been to grade school planted the little grass seed in the sponge, you know that thing? Bring it home and it molds on the counter. Right? You know what that's like. But most people never stop to think about the fact that once you plant a seed, that's it for the seed. There's no way for it to produce new life and a stalk of wheat and more seeds unless it is lost in the process. Jesus says it dies. Not exactly dies, but it's dead to seedness, isn't it? It's no longer a seed. And we have the rest of the information to put this together and to kind of understand that what Jesus is saying is absolutely true, that if he did not die on the cross, his whole ministry would have been in vain. We sang this morning that God's justice flows like the ocean tide, and God is absolutely just. But he's also absolutely compassionate and forgiving. And these two things are an enigma in Scripture. God says, I'm forgiving, I'm gracious, I'm eager to treat people as they do not deserve according to their sins, but I will not leave the guilty unpunished. It's a rough paraphrase of Exodus 34 as he spoke to Moses and told Moses about his character. And that riddle hangs like an unanswered question throughout all of Scripture until you get to the cross. Because God will not leave sin unpunished, and the punishment for sin is death. Because sin separates us from the life of God. That's the fair punishment. It's the logical punishment. And so how can you possibly die and live eternally with God? He says, well, I'm going to forgive you. We're going to act as though this never happened, but first I'm going to kill you. Can't be done. And nobody could pay for anybody else's sin either, because we all owe for our own sin. The only one who could pay is somebody who has never sinned. God loved this world so much that he sent his own son to be that payment. To die on the cross so that he could forgive you, not only by grace, but also by justice. Justice has been served, and now grace is possible, and he can restore new life in you, and you can grow these new seeds of life. It's a perfect picture, this wheat metaphor, and we can understand it, and we can grapple with it. But, when Jesus explained it to the apostles, he explained it in terms that did not only pertain to himself, but rather as a life principle that they would need to understand because it pertained to them as well. And John wrote it down in his gospel because it pertains to you as well. And to you. And to Herb over here. And me and all of us. Jesus said, the man who loves his life will lose it. Think about that for a minute. The man who loves his life will lose it. While the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You believe that? Oh yeah, we believe that. We're Christians. We've been taught that. Ever since Sunday school, we've learned that we have to die to ourselves and so forth. We believe that, but that truth, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, that truth is so upside down and backwards from everything else that we learn in this life that most of us have a tough time with that. We give it lip service. We say, yeah, we believe that, but if somebody would come up to you and say, please explain this to me so I get it and illustrate it with how you practice it in your life, most of us would have a pretty rough time with that, would we not? I do. What does that mean exactly? The one who hates his life in this world gets to keep it for eternal life. Now, we can start to sort this out by the understanding that the love-hate idiom in Hebrew does not actually mean that you hate your life, but your attitude toward the things in this world are so different from love that by contrast it seems like hate. Kind of like when you say, I passed that guy like he was standing still. You don't mean that he was standing still, really. You just mean that you went so much faster that it seemed like that. And Jesus doesn't mean you actually hate your life, you commit suicide or something. That's not what he's talking about. He means that by contrast, it's different. And if we could supply the different verbs, the one who holds on to the things in this world that the world thinks of as life for fear of not being safe, if he would let go, will lose it. The one who can let go will keep his life. Now, where do I get that? From Jesus' picture, from the kernel of wheat. Let's suppose you were a kernel of wheat. I can see some of you are having a little trouble with this. Okay, you're a lieutenant kernel of wheat. Let's suppose you were a kernel of wheat. What would that look like? You know, you would have this nice tear shape to you. And do you know about what a kernel of wheat, how that's designed and built? You've got the outside tough layer, which is called the what? The bran, right? And there's no nutritional value in the bran. It's really not all that much alive, really. It's just kind of this tough, crusty outside layer that's designed to protect what's inside. And what's inside is mostly starch or food. And then way down inside, a little tiny germ, wheat germ. Remember this from Biology 101? Okay. And so what the harvest is over, the separating of the chaff from the wheat is over, and there you are in the sack of wheat, and you're looking, and you kind of say, "Whoa, not bad. Nice body." And you're looking at the bran, you see. The outside, it's nice and shiny, and it's tan, right? And you've got a lot of starch in there, and so you're a big kernel of wheat, and you realize that, I'm probably the best kernel of wheat in this sack. I mean, I look around and I catch envious glances from the other kernels of wheat, and with good reason, because my bran is intact. My bran is thoroughly capable of repelling the diseases that every once in a while come through here, wafting on the air, the mold and the bacteria and whatnot. And my bran has been intact and been able to repel those things. And even moisture from the early morning dew. I've been able to keep my seedness safe in my bran. And then the farmer comes along one day and says, "Okay, it's time to plant you." And you say, "Is this some kind of a promotion? I recognize I'm one of the nicest kernels of wheat." The farmer says, "Yeah, as a matter of fact, it is." "Oh, great. What's involved?" He says, "Well, I'm going to dig a little hole in the dirt and drop you in there. Then I'm going to pack some manure around you and then cover you over with dirt and then soak you with water for a couple of weeks." "Are you nuts? Do you know what's going to happen to me if you do that? This whole body that has been so carefully preserving me and it looks so nice, it's going to get scratched. It's going to get soft. It might decay. It might drop away. You can't do that. It'll kill me." Farmer says, "Have it your own way, but if I don't do that, your germ cannot grow." Jesus says, the one who hangs on for dear life to his bran will lose life. Or the one who can let go of it will live forever. Now you're starting to see how this works? Well, what's our bran? Name some bran for me in life. The things that life tells us are important to live. The things that we define ourselves by and coincidentally confine ourselves with. What bran is there in that we think of as life in this world? Money! I knew that'd be the first one. Money, 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 money. Money! I have a friend that says money isn't everything, but it is a couple of things. If you don't have money, you're in trouble. Yeah, that's one. What's some more bran? Job. My career. This is who I am. I define myself by this. Okay?
Houses,
cars. Good looks. Nice brand. Tan brand. Fun. Marriage. Oh, I couldn't lose my husband. I'd die. Kids? Bragging rights in the Christmas letter? And the last one, it's not an exhaustive list, but this is a widescreen HD TV. Brand. If you hang on to that and define your life by that, you cannot reach out and receive eternal life from Jesus. That is upside down and backwards, radical stuff, but it is true. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. But we don't accept it because this other business has such a hard pull on us. You know, we want to hedge our bets. We don't want to let go of this stuff. There's nothing wrong with having it. It's holding it, hanging on to it. Because as we hang on to it for dear life, it's really a death grip. It chokes us out. We cannot grow. Nothing wrong with having a house. Nothing wrong with having a car. Nothing wrong with having food. Nothing wrong with having an HD TV. Cannot hang on to it for dear life. I think I told you about this guy I met in the park in Oregon. We stopped at a state park camp overnight. And I was walking around the park, and here comes this guy. He looked like a rather distinguished gentleman. And I said, how you doing? And I expected fine, and you? But he stopped, and he said, I'm glad you asked. I'm doing great. I said, really? That's wonderful. He says, I got to tell you something. That ain't life. I said, what are you talking about? He said, all his adult life, he was scrambling up the ladder in the corporate world, in high stress position, high competition, high risk, high pay. And he had spent hours of his life, days, weeks, months, years of his life. And he was good at it. And eventually wound up as a CEO of a top corporation. That was who he was. And then he retired and went camping. And this is his first camping trip. And it was like he was looking for lapels on my t-shirt to grab. He says, that is life! That's not life. This is life. He says, I've got a campfire over here and my grandson's sitting on my knee. This is life, he says. And he was amazed to discover that what the world thinks of as life is not life. And he had that part right. But such a tenacious illusion we're surrounded by. He thought camping was life. And my suspicion is strongly that he's going to be one of these guys who gets a bigger camper every year trying to find better life. I'm not sure. Maybe I'm selling him short. But just letting go of that stuff isn't life. That's not life. If that was life, every homeless person and bag lady in this world would be brilliantly alive and enthusiastic and energetic. And they're not. Where's the life? Jesus says, whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now, what does that honor mean? Well, in this context, at least it means eternal life. At least it means the indwelling Holy Spirit will be given, that will live forever, that will flow up from inside like a spring of ever-replenishing water. That's the least it means. It means life. And he'll honor the one who serves Jesus. But the one who serves Jesus has got first to follow Jesus, which means first to trust Jesus, to surrender and trust him with your life. to receive his gift of eternal life paid for on the cross, and to follow him. And Jesus at this very moment is heading down the dusty trail towards the cross. And you cannot follow him down that road while you're hanging on to these false, illusory handholds that the world thinks of as life. You cannot do it. They'll kill you. You gotta let them go. Now, what does that look like? Man. What it looks like is making sure you're following Jesus. You know, I can't tell you, you got to sell that refrigerator and get a smaller one. It's not it. You got to trade in that car on a cheaper model. That's not it. It's following Jesus. Got to make sure that where you are is where Jesus is. And what it looks like for you is going to look different than what it looks like for me. But when you discover that you're hanging on for dear life to something for fear that you'll be ruined if you let go, that's a death grip. And for the Christian, we discover that God has this uncanny way of taking those things away, doesn't he? And you've got stories, I've heard them. You know, you're hanging on to this because I had to have it, and God took it away. When I was in seminary, I was hanging on to money. I was the richest guy in seminary. I knew because I had $3,000 in my savings account. I felt like a rich man. And God sent Stetson and emptied out that bank account. And it's been a continual blessing and a continual emptying out of the bank account. It's not about the money. And he took it away so I could see that. And I don't know what it's going to look like for you. But there's a guy named Henry Nouwen. Do you, are you familiar with Henry Nouwen? He's a Christian scholar. He's gone home by now. But he was gifted with a really smart brain. And he rose like a shooting star in the academic circles, even as a Christian. And he accepted prestigious faculty positions at Notre Dame and then Harvard and then Yale. And he began to write books, scads of books, I think by one count 47 books, that were widely acclaimed in the Christian world and in the academic world to boot, because this guy was brilliant. And he was frequently summoned to speak as the main speaker for these huge gatherings of Christians from around the world for some ministry conference, and Henry Nouwen would be the main attraction, the headline act. And one day, the way Henry says it, he looked around and Jesus wasn't there. He had devoted his life to serving Jesus, but he forgot to follow him. And so he went looking for Jesus. And he found him in a place called Daybreak, which is a Canadian institution for profoundly disabled people. And Jesus called Henry to quit his prestigious emeritus faculty position at Yale, pack away all that stuff and move into that institute to feed a guy and to change his diapers. The guy that he was assigned to couldn't read. He didn't care beans about how many books that Henry had written. It was irrelevant to him. He didn't care about how many different colors of sash he could wear on his robes at the next commencement address for the Ivy League schools. He didn't care about that stuff. It's irrelevant. He just simply opened his mouth, and Henry was the guy who would put the next spoonful of food in. And Henry was the guy who would take a wet, warm washcloth and wipe away the drool. And Henry was the guy who would turn him over in his bed, and Henry was the guy who would change his diapers for 10 years until he died. Now the world looks at that and says, what a waste. Look at all that talent gone to waste. Henry looked at it and said, that's where Jesus called me. And I wouldn't have all that other stuff. I'd rather have Jesus. He still wrote books. He still wrote articles. But you could summarize every one of those articles, every one of those books that he wrote since he arrived at daybreak in a few short sentences. The man who loves his life will lose it. The man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever would serve Jesus must follow him. And where Jesus is, his servant will also be. Process this for a moment. Just you and the Lord. What difference does this make in my life? How can I follow Jesus better by knowing this?